The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I know some of the last few sermons have been pretty heavy. We have covered some pretty difficult material in the last few weeks, looking at the tribulation age, looking as well in the book of Revelation. We have familiarized ourselves with the devastation and the destruction and the perilous times that will characterize the tribulation period. And I have to admit, some of this is hard to process. Some of it is hard to imagine, just the level of death and destruction that will take place in those 7 years. They speak of some doom and some gloom and some pretty bleak sounding scenarios as it relates to the end times. And I'm fully aware of that. And I wonder how many of you have been asking yourself, when do we get to the good part? Well, today I'm happy to tell you, today we arrive at the good part. Today we arrive at Jesus' words about his return. There is no greater event in the future than this. No greater truth that we look forward to as believers than the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is mentioned over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Almost 1,900 references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Christ. Almost half of the Old Testament books refer to his second coming. Over 300 references in the New Testament about his second coming. And nearly every single book in the New Testament refers to his return. Jesus is coming back. We know that with absolute certainty, and we take him at his word that the parousia will take place, his return physically to earth. This is known as the blessed hope. This is what Paul calls it in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is one of the most precious promises that have been given to us as believers. Our Savior is coming back. It hasn't happened yet, but we, by faith, believe that this will occur. And so I hope that this morning there is within your heart a sense of anticipation and expectation and hope in the arrival of Jesus Christ. However, having said that, most of the world is not looking forward to this. Most of the world has zero interest in the return of Christ. In fact, most of the people in our world don't even think this is going to happen. Peter tells us about this, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is the mantra of the world. There's no second coming. There's no return of Christ. Everything has just been going on the way it's been going on. The sun rises, the sun sets, seasons come, seasons go, calendars flip. We just go from time to time to time. Nothing ever really changes. This is known as uniformitarianism, the belief that everything in nature has operated uniformly since the beginning of the earth. And so there are mockers, there are skeptics in our world, scoffers who say, this is not going to happen. This is how the unregenerate thinks about this reality, and they live their life according to it. You can look at the lives of those without Christ, and you can see that their lives are not oriented around this reality. They're not interested in it. They don't think about it. It doesn't govern their lives. It doesn't govern their actions. It doesn't govern their behavior. And yet sometimes, even as believers, we need to admit that this reality is not as fresh on our minds as it should be. I just want to ask you this morning, when's the last time you thought about the return of Christ? When's the last time you sat and just really meditated on the fact that our Savior's going to return? And it matters for how we live our life today. You see, sometimes we become numb to this reality. We forget that Christ is coming. We live our lives without much reference to this reality. We get caught up in the here and the now. The troubles of this world occupy our hearts, and so we get so fixated on the things here below that the reality of the return of Christ is far from our minds, and that's not the way it should be. Should be fresh on our minds, should be close to our hearts, should affect the way that we live. God is not slack concerning his promise. Christ is coming back. And the question I want us to think through then today is, how then should we live? If this is true, then what does this mean for our lives today? How does it govern how we think and act and spend our money and spend our time? And so I would submit to you that this reality should change us. So this morning I want to come to the good part. The good part is Jesus is coming back. You remember we're working our way through Matthew 24 and 25. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is, of course, his greatest treatment of the end times. These are the two greatest chapters in Jesus' ministry where he describes for us the events surrounding the end, and they come in response to the question raised in verse 3. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus two questions. They said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see, they have two particular questions in their mind. A when question and a what question. A timing question and a circumstances question. They want to know, when is this going to happen and how will we know it? How will we recognize it? What will be the signs associated with the end times? And so Jesus, in answering that question, starts in verse 4. And through verse 14, he describes the events leading up to the midpoint of the tribulation, those birth pangs that we believe are in essence happening to some degree even now, but will increase in frequency and intensity when the tribulation begins, up to the midpoint of the tribulation. That's what verses 4 to 14 take us to. Then starting in verse 15 through verse 28, we have the signs associated with the second half of the tribulation, starting at the abomination of desolation in verse 15, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, to the very end of it. He's describing what those signs will be. And you notice, as we come this morning to our text, verses 29 to 31, immediately on the heels of the tribulation is Jesus' return. I want to read these verses, and we'll look at them together. Start in verse 29. Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That may be the most concise, straightforward description of the best part. These three verses capture for us this most important event in the future when Christ shows up in divine glory. And we want to take a few moments this morning just to examine this wonderful passage. We want to know the signs of the times. We want to remain watchful. We want to remain attentive. We want to be alert. We want to live our life based on the reality that Christ is returning. It matters. We want to be spiritually alert and faithful, putting things into proper perspective. And I just want to ask you, are you doing that? As you evaluate your life this week, is it lived with the priorities that your Savior is coming back? And it's meant to govern the way we conduct ourselves. Does it affect how you live? To help us evaluate this, I want us to look this morning at four truths that Jesus reveals about his return. Four truths that Jesus reveals about his glorious return. We'll just walk through these as we come to them in the text. First, number one is the timing of Christ's return. The timing of Christ's return. Look at verse 29. And notice how it begins. Jesus says, but immediately, after the tribulation of those days. We get a time indicator here. We find out exactly when Jesus is returning in the sequence of the end times events. We don't know the date or the hour or the specific time, but within the sequence of the end times events, Jesus tells us exactly here when he is coming back, and it comes immediately on the heels of the tribulation. This is what he's been describing, starting in verse 4 all the way to verse 28. He has been describing the tribulation. Look up in verse 21. Specifically, he has been describing what is known as the Great Tribulation, that 3.5-year period, which comprises the second half of the tribulation from the midpoint to the end of it. That's what we've been looking at specifically, immediately after those days. Jesus comes back. We're going to put a slide up again, a picture. Again, these are just ways to help you visualize all of this. It's sometimes so difficult to manage all of the details. There's no one place in Scripture we can go to, and it's all spelled out. We're taking parts and pieces from everywhere and putting it all together. And so as we do that, we believe this picture represents what the Scriptures teach about the end times events. And so you've seen it, but let me just highlight a few things again on this diagram. This is an overview of future events. You can all take your phones out and take a picture if you want, because you've seen people doing that. But notice on the left-hand side of the picture, we are currently in the church age. The next event that we believe to be happening on the eschatological timeline is the rapture of the church. That is the first phase of the return of Christ, the rapture, when he takes Christians out of this world to be with himself. Soon after that begins the 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. That is Daniel's 70th week. That is the time that we've been studying for the last few weeks. Now that 7-year period broken up into two parts, the 3.5 years in the first half and the second half known as the Great Tribulation. Last week we looked at what's happening in heaven during the 7-year tribulation on earth. And we said that there are two events taking place in heaven. That is the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage of the Lamb when church age saints are joined with Christ our Savior, and there's a wedding feast. It is at the end of all of that. It is at the end of the tribulation period. It is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. It is at the culmination of these events that Jesus returns prior to the millennial kingdom. That's why we are premillennial in our eschatology. We believe that Christ returns prior to an actual establishment of a 1,000-year reign of his upon the earth. where he will physically rule and reign from the throne of David, exercising dominion and power and authority, putting down all of his enemies and ruling over a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. At the end of that 1,000 years will be the great white throne judgment when all unbelievers are raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire, and then we have eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. For our purposes this morning, we want to identify when Jesus returns. And we know very clearly, based on what he says in verse 29, it happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. So though we don't know a date or a time, we know in the order of events when he will return. So this is the specific timing of Christ's return. Number two, the cosmic events at Christ's return. He first tells us in verse 29 about the timing of his return, and then he goes on to tell us about the cosmic events at his return. And this is absolutely fascinating. I found myself just studying this week and visualizing this and imagining this and what it's going to be like when he actually physically arrives, and it is staggering. And I want to show you what Jesus says it's going to be like when he comes. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As Jesus returns, the universe is going to be ripped apart. The universe is going to begin to fail. And you're going to see cosmic disturbances in the sky. You're going to see universal, unusual displays in the heavens that are clear and unmistakable indicators that some incredible event is about to occur, which tells us that every single person who is alive when Jesus comes back will know it. This will be a universally visible event. Every single person on the planet is going to know that this event is taking place. It is open. It is public. It is not secret. Nobody is going to miss it because it is going to be so unmistakable, because these cosmic events are like nothing the world has ever seen. This is different than the rapture. The rapture, by and large, the world is not going to see or hear. Just think for a moment of the contrast between these two phases of Christ coming. Remember, we said that he comes for us in the rapture. He comes with us in the second coming. These are very different events, different phases of the same event. Think for a moment about the rapture. What we know about the rapture is it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, in a moment. Suddenly, people that were once here, Christians, are gone. The world's not going to even be aware of this event happening. They'll, of course, be aware that it has happened, but in the moment itself, they will not see or hear it. In the second, everyone who's a believer in Christ is gone. Silent, largely unknown until after it takes place, but the second coming is not like that. It is public. It is so incredible and unreal in a way that the world has never seen, that every single person alive will know that it is happening. And there are signs that he tells us. The first one we saw a few weeks ago up in verse 27, look up there, says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and the flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." When Christ comes, there will be a heavenly light show. You've been to some great fireworks displays. Those will be cute compared to this. This will be like something the world has never, ever seen. And against the backdrop of these flashes of lightning that transcend the sky from east to west, notice verse 29, what there's going to be. The sun will be darkened. It's going to go out. The sun's going to be turned off. And not only that, there's going to be the darkening of the moon. It says in verse 29, the moon will not give its light, which makes sense because the moon reflects the light of the sun. So if there's no sun, there's no moon. Not only that, verse 29 says the stars will fall from the sky. Whether this happens literally, whether they're actually coming down and falling out of the universe, or whether it just means that their lights have gone out like the moon's light has gone out, we're not entirely sure. But either way you put it, the whole earth is going to lie in darkness. And against that backdrop, there will be flashes of lightning. That will be the only source of light on earth in that day until Christ returns. And notice how Jesus summarizes all of this at the end of verse 29. He says, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He doesn't tell us exactly what this means, but most likely this is a summary statement of all these celestial cosmic events that are taking place. The sun's dark, the moon's dark, the stars are falling from the sky. And so he summarizes this and says essentially the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. This makes sense because who holds all the power of the universe in his hand? It's Christ. Matt just read it before our service started. Christ is the creator of all things, and Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, by the word of his power, he sustains all things. So Jesus just has to, by his word, say, let the powers that hold the universe together start to relax and release. And when he says that word, the sun goes out. The moon stops shining. Stars go dark. One writer says, when the Lord withdraws the least of his power from the universe, nothing in it will function normally. Every aspect of the physical world will be disrupted beyond imagination. All the forces of energy, here called power of the heavens, will hold everything, which hold everything in space constant, will be in dysfunction. The heavenly bodies will careen helter-skelter through space, and all navigation, whether stellar, solar, magnetic, or gyroscopic, will be futile because all stable reference points and uniform natural forces will have ceased to exist or else become unreliable. You imagine this? By the way, you're coming with Christ. If you're a believer, you're part of the church, you're returning with him, you're going to be witnessing these cosmic events take place in the universe. This is all in direct fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And if you would, I would like to take you on a short little Bible study tour of some key passages in the Old Testament. So I want to show you that this is exactly what Old Testament prophets prophesied. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 24. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to just do a little quick survey of some key Old Testament texts. And I want you to see that when the Old Testament prophets anticipate the coming of the day of the Lord, they tell us that it's going to be attended with these cosmic events. So start with me in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. speaking of the day of the Lord, Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." You understand what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's going to be the elimination of sinners from this world. And how do you know that time is happening? Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 13. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Sound familiar? "Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless, and I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir." Then look at verse 13. "Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." How do you know when the day of the Lord has arrived? Sun goes dark, stars go dark, moon doesn't shed its light, and the heavens tremble. Come over to Isaiah 24. He goes on in another prophecy, speaking of the judgment on the earth, which we believe is associated with the tribulation that we've been studying for the last few weeks. Come down to Isaiah 24, verse 21. It says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished." Look at verse 23. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders." How do you know when the judgment has arrived on earth? How do you know when the king has arrived to execute judgment on his enemies? The moon will be abashed and the sun will be ashamed. Come over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Same thing is described here, where God's wrath against the nations is described in vivid detail as he describes what will happen when he returns to render judgment upon this earth. Look at verse 1. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it, from the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, and he's given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood." And how do you know when this is going to arrive? Verse 4, "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." Cosmic disturbances accompany the arrival of our Savior. Come over to the book of Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, I want you to notice that Joel also speaks of these events as he describes the coming day of the Lord, the arrival of Christ, the arrival of the Messiah. How do you know when he arrives? Look at Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near." How do you know when the Messiah has arrived? How do you know when he's coming? Well, skip down to verse 10. "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." Come down to verse 30. Same chapter. "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape." As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls, verse 31 says, the sun goes dark, the moon turns to blood in the great and awesome day of the Lord. One more passage, come to Joel 3, verse 15. It's one chapter over. Speaking of these days, verse 15, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, and the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. You get the picture? Sun, dark, moon, dark, stars, dark, heavens tremble, earth quakes. Amos 5, well, you're there right now. Let me just show you. Amos 5, 20. Next chapter, next book in your Bible, Amos 5, 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Then Amos 8, verse 9. Amos 8, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and will make the earth dark in broad daylight. How do you know when Christ is coming? What will be the signs? What will be the evidences? What will be the events surrounding it? The whole universe is going to be shaken. Incredible events that will attend to his arrival. You go back to Matthew chapter 24. Let me just also encourage you to look at Luke 21 when you have a moment. It says, Luke 21 verse 25, when this happens, men will faint from fear. An expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. This will be such a calamitous event. He will be the heaven of some and the hell to another. And people will literally faint in absolute terror as they see the heavens being dissolved. He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule with all power and all authority. And it will be public, and it will be universal, and it will be personal, and it will be visible from one end of the earth to the other. Every single living person will see Christ returning in his glory. You can't fathom this, friends. This is an incredible picture of the return of our Savior. Do you think about this? Does it capture your heart? Does it garner your affections? So the specific timing of Christ's return, the cosmic events at Christ's return. Number three, the brilliant glory from Christ's return. The brilliant glory from Christ's return. I love this. Look at verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes from the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What an incredible description. He calls himself here the Son of Man. Do you notice it twice in verse 30? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Twice he refers to himself as the Son of Man. What is this title? There are a number of meanings baked into this title. Number one, it's a title of his humanity. It speaks of the fact that Christ has come to earth as God in human flesh. He has added to his deity humanity. He is a real man. He entered our world. He came in the flesh. He's the Son of Man, which also speaks of his humility. He entered our world. Think about this just for a moment. Meditate. And the fact that this king who's coming to reign with power and might entered our world as a humble baby to rescue us. He's the Son of Man, God in human flesh. It's a title of his humanity. It's a title of his humility. It's a title of his deity. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the manifestation of who God is. He is the display of the glory of God in human flesh. Though veiled, it is a description of who he is. He is God in humanity. This title, Son of Man, is also a statement of fulfilled prophecy. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Daniel looked ahead, and he saw a day when Christ, who he calls the Son of Man, arrives here on earth with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is describing this very event. Verse 30, he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You say, what's the sign of the Son of Man? What is the sign? Some people have thought it's a big cross. Some of the apostolic fathers thought it was a big cross that will be in the skies that everyone will see. Well, that doesn't say that. That's nice, but I don't see that. Some people have said it's the Shekinah glory that he comes with that. That's possibly true, but could I suggest to you that the sign is Christ himself? That's what I think he's saying in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What appears? He does. He's the one who indicates his arrival. He arrives here indicating that he has come. Verse 30, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Notice how he comes. He comes on the clouds of the sky. Why is he coming on clouds? Because that's how he left. Remember Acts 1? Disciples are gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they're talking and they're rehearsing the events, and Jesus leaves on clouds. And the angel says to them in Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has spoken to you has been taken up from you into heaven. He will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. How did he leave? He left on clouds. How's he coming back? He's coming back on clouds. Why? I don't know. This is what it says. That's how he's going to do it. And notice the end of verse 30. He's going to come with power and great glory. I love this description. Such a marked contrast between his first coming and his second coming. How did he come the first time? Quietly? Humbly? Hardly anybody knew. Joseph and Mary knew. The angels announced it, and the shepherds came, and they knew, and Simeon and Anna in Jerusalem a few days later, they knew, but for the most part, nobody knew. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in human flesh, entered our world 2,000 years ago, and basically nobody noticed. And he grew up and he was hated and he was rejected and he was despised, and the Jewish leaders saw him as a threat to their system. Aside from the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, nobody saw his glory. It was veiled behind his humanity. And the Jewish leaders killed him, put him to death, which was God's sovereign plan to rescue us from our sin. That was his first coming. How's he coming again? He's coming with power and glory. He's coming with a great display of glory that the world has never seen. Even Peter, James, and John, what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was just a partial glimpse of the fullness of his glory. But when he comes again, all the world will know it. No one will dispute the fact that this is the Messiah. He's coming with great power. He's coming with great authority. He's coming with the glory of the Father that is in him because he is God in human flesh. The incarnation did not divest him of any of his divine attributes. They were veiled behind his humanity, so the fullness of his glory could not be perceived. But one day he's coming from heaven, and his glory is going to be unveiled for everyone to see. What a contrast between these two comings of Christ. One in humility, one in glory. One in weakness, one in strength. One to rescue sinners, one to establish his kingdom. But I read a little bit from my favorite author, J.C. Ryle. He says the second personal coming of Christ will be as different as possible from the first. He came the first time as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was born in the manger of Bethlehem in lowliness and humiliation. He took the very nature of a servant and was despised and not esteemed. He was betrayed into the hands of wicked men, condemned by an unjust judgment, mocked, flogged, crowned with thorns, and at last crucified between two thieves. But he will come the second time as the king of all the earth with royal majesty. The princes of the great men of this world will themselves stand before his throne to receive an eternal sentence. And before him, every mouth must be silenced, and every knee bow, and every tongue shall confess Christ Jesus as Lord. There could be not a greater marked difference between his first coming and his second coming. And every single person in the world will know it. Centuries ago, it was hard for people to fathom how that's possible. We have no trouble fathoming how that's possible today. Either these events will be so spectacular that they will be self-evident, or with the existence of the internet and television, every single person on the world's globe, on this planet, will know he has come. By the way, Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4 say, when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, which is where he's coming, physically he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. There will be a line that is etched on the surface of that mountain from east to west. And Zechariah 14:4 says that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half will move to the south. Creating what is possibly the Valley of Jezreel, where the judgment of the nations will take place. This is incredible. Turn to Revelation 19 very quickly. We don't have time to look at it, but let me just read John's account of this event. Jesus gives us what is, as I said, the most concise description of this event. John elaborates. And we'll look at this text a little bit more in the future, but for now, let me just read verses 11 to 16 of Revelation 19. Would you just listen? And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Make no mistake, when Jesus comes back, there will be no doubt and there will be no competition. And let me just give you the message of Revelation, the book. Here it is, ready? Write this down. Christ wins. Christ wins. And that's why, if you're back in Matthew 24, verse 30, it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They're going to mourn. Unregenerate man who's alive at the time of Christ's return will mourn because they know their days are over. Man's days are done. It is now time for the Messiah to establish his kingdom. And this spells the end of their rule and the end of their security and the end of their authority. Their days are done. And they're going to mourn. And among some of those who mourn will be those who repent and believe in Christ, specifically the alive Jewish people at this time. Many, many, many of them will be saved. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And they will be saved. What a day this is going to be. What a day. Number four, the angelic gathering in Christ's return. The specific timing of it, the cosmic events at it, the brilliant glory from it, and the angelic gathering in Christ's return. Look at verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When he comes, he will summon his people. As I said, this is not a reference to the rapture. I know there are many who take it as that. I respectfully understand that, and I don't want to cast aspersions on those who hold that position, but I don't think that this is the reference to the rapture, because this is not a reference to a resurrection. This is a reference to a gathering. And it's a reference to the angels calling, not Christ summoning. And it's not a gathering up into heavens, it's a gathering to him on the earth. So I don't think this is a reference to a rapture. I think this is a summoning of all who know Christ at that time, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and us who arrive back here on earth with him as glorified church saints. We assemble together with Christ as he prepares to usher in his millennial kingdom and his rule and his reign upon the earth to share in his kingdom. What a day. Imagine the redeemed of all ages there at that moment, summoned from every corner of the earth, having arrived back from heaven, those of us who were with him, having been raptured to him in heaven, brought back with him to assemble with himself to be part of this glorious kingdom that he sets up. You think about this? You fathom this? Do you meditate on this? Does this ever grab your heart? Let me just say to you, if you're here this morning or you're hearing my voice on live stream, that You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? This day is coming. It is not a possibility. It is a certainty. And you need to know that if you're not right with him, you will have to stand before him. You will have to reckon with this judge. And you might be thinking, I can keep delaying and I can keep delaying and I can keep putting this off and I just want to live for myself for a while. I'm young. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to live for myself. I want to experience the world for a little while longer. You don't have tomorrow. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. So friend, if this is you, you need to understand that you cannot rely on a deathbed conversion. You need to come to Christ. You need to embrace this King. Come to know this Savior. Come to admit that he's your Lord. He's your Redeemer. And bow your knee before this glorious King because he's worthy of your worship. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this mean? I'll tell you what this means. This means that we think about how we live. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, what sort of people ought you to be in light of this? Holy in your conduct and godly, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So let me just ask you, are you thinking about this event? And does it drive you to holiness and righteousness? And do you anticipate his coming for you one day? This matters. This matters for how we live. Because our Savior is on his way. Amen? Amen? Our God, we thank you for these truths. So glorious that our minds even have a hard time of gathering it all in and imagining what it's going to be like. But we thank you that our Savior is returning. And we ask, Lord, that these truths would not escape our minds and our hearts. Help us to live today with this in view for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.